include the Jordan River. There's two rivers in the history of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. There would be the Red Sea, actually not a river, but technically a body of water. The Red Sea brought them out of Egypt. The Jordan River brought them into Canaan. And between the Jordan and the Red Sea, there is the wilderness. The children of Israel, as we saw last week, followed the Ark of the Covenant through the Jordan River, and that is a type of Christ, our high priest, going before us in the Christian life, leading us step by step, and giving us instruction, giving us strength and power and encouragement to live the Christian life. Remember that the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, can be touched through the healing of our infirmity. He is a merciful and sympathetic high priest, which means whatever you may be going through this morning as a child of God, the Lord Jesus knows all about. He not only knows about it, but he has, in his wonderful plan for your life, already designed a way for you to live for the Lord and to be effective in the Lord's work because of what he's allowing you to go through. Remember, it's only in this very short span that we will be called upon to suffer or to be tempted. When we get to heaven, all of those things are over. And believe it or not, in 100 years, we're all going to be there. Most of us will be gone in 100 years anyway. When we look back on this very short span of 60, 70, 80 years, by eternal standards, that's a very, very short period of time. And so it's during this time that the Lord asks us to live for him, oftentimes in difficult circumstances. But while he asks us to do this, as our high priest, he is right there beside us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be with us. Not only with us, but he is inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And by having the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the very mind of God within us. He gives us songs. He gives us scripture. He gives us encouragement. The Spirit of God, moment by moment, is giving us what we need to live for him today. And then he provides fellowship. He brings us into the family of God. And beloved, if you've ever come to a church service in need, suffering or perhaps discouraged or depressed, if you've ever come into a gathering of Christians where the Holy Spirit is free to move, you know what I mean when I say it's good for Christians to be together. We come together for fellowship, for teaching, for encouragement, for instruction. And it's there that we're strengthened to go on and to live for the Lord. He's given us all of these things. Now, in the history of the children of Israel, they have come through the river. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ, our great high priest, going before us. And as the waters of the Jordan open, the children of Israel march through. Now, I'd like to read to you from chapter 4. Remember, this is when the children of Israel have passed through the Jordan. They are now, for the very first time, standing on the ground that God promised them, the land of Canaan. Now, they have been here before in the form of spies, but they've never been there as inhabitants. This is the very first time. So keep that in mind as we read Joshua chapter 4. It came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe, a man. He commanded them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he prepared of the children of Israel, out of every man a tribe, Joshua said to them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone on his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. And the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. The children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and all the people hasted and passed over. And we'll stop our reading there for a moment. Father, as we open thy word, we are so very thankful for your faithfulness. We know, our Father, that thy word says heaven and earth will pass away, but thy word will never pass away. We thank thee that thy word says the mercies of God are new each morning. And we thank you this morning for new and fresh mercies. Lord, we need you. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the help that you give on a daily basis. And so we pray for those many unspoken prayer requests that have been lifted up to thee this morning. We know that some are suffering and hurting in ways that they don't even want others to know about. So we ask you, dear Lord, to answer every prayer according to your will. Father, as we meet together around your word, we ask for grace and help and encouragement. Help us to understand what thy word says and then seek to put it into practice in our lives. We ask for a special word of encouragement for those who need it most. We pray in Jesus' name. It must have been an interesting sight for the children of Israel to come through the Jordan River, and Joshua then said to the men, now where the priests stood as you were marching through the Jordan, you 12 men that I've chosen, one man from every tribe, go out now with your boulder, your rock, and stack them into a memorial. And if the priest's feet stood in the shallow part of the Jordan, there that the men would go out and stack these stones for a memorial. And the reason is given, one day your children are going to come by the Jordan River, and we'll say 30, 40, 50 years have gone by, and your children or your grandchildren are going to have questions. And they're going to say, Dad or Granddad, what is that heap of stones out there in the Jordan River? And at that point, you can teach your child, you can teach your grandchild, that God brought us through the Jordan safely. He gave us our own land. And this memorial will forever remind us that God is faithful and that God has provided just like he said he would. That is what we call teachable moments. Children ask strange questions, don't they? It's good for us to be around children. It's good for us not to be around children. But it's good for us to be around them, because they give us a fresh perspective, don't they? One of our children asked, I thought it was in all seriousness, Dad, does God wear underwear? I didn't know how to answer it. The Lord Jesus obviously dressed like men would dress, but God is a spirit. And so the answer to the question would be, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like you and I have. He's a spirit. He's everywhere. He's He's omnipresent. He's not omniscient. And trying to explain to children how God is a spirit without a body is hard, but in their little minds, they simply believe what they're told. It's refreshing, isn't it? Tell a child the truth about the Lord and His goodness, and they normally believe it because they're childlike in their outlook. The Lord is very concerned for children because in this passage, He realizes that time passes very quickly. And for children to understand what God did a generation ago is very, very important to the Lord. He wants children to understand how great He is. Remember how the Lord Jesus took little children on His knee? And the disciples were about to run the children off and to scatter them, shoo them away. Remember what the Lord said? He said, suffer the little children. Let them come unto me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. There's something very attractive about a little child. When is the best time for someone to come to know the Lord as their Savior? I believe in our childhood. D.L. Moody was asked one time after a special series of meetings, how many people were saved? And he said, 2.5. And they said, oh, 2.5 were saved. 2 adults and 1 child? He said, no, 2 children and 1 adult. 2.5. Coming to the Lord early in our lives allows us to live our whole life for Him. Let's never be guilty of looking down on children's needs or looking down on evangelizing children. Let's be very careful to give them the gospel while they're young. Remember, Paul said of Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That word child there is not the word for a little toddler running around, but it's the word for an infant being held in its mother's arms. Does that mean that even as an infant, children can understand something of the goodness of God? I believe that is true. There's something about a godly mother and a godly parent singing to children or giving scripture verses to children that they benefit from. So God was very concerned for the children as they began their lives in the new land to understand what God had done for them. Now, we've said that many times in the Old Testament, God will give us a shadow or an illustration of the New Testament truth. And this is one of those times. If the Lord wanted the children of Israel to have a standing memorial for their passing through the Jordan River so that they would never forget what God had done for them, how would we come to the New Testament and find a counterpart or a parallel of something in the New Testament that God has given us so that we will never forget what He's done for us? Anything come to mind? The Lord's Supper and baptism. Now there are 2 sets of stones that the children of Israel erect. And I would suggest to you that while they may not be types, they are at least illustrations for us of things that God would never have us forget. I'd like for you, if you would, to turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Corinthians. That word forget is very important in our understanding of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and for sake of time, let's begin reading at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. this do in what? Remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. I believe the setting referred to in verse 23, obviously, is when the Lord Jesus was about to go to the cross. It says, after he was betrayed, he took the bread, and then he took the cup, and he gave thanks for them. And he broke the bread and passed it to his disciples. He took the cup, passed the cup to the disciples, and in so doing, he said to them, I'm going back to heaven. But while I'm gone, I want you to be very careful not to forget what I've done for you. Do this in remembering me. He knew very well how apt we are to forget. I believe the safest place for the child of God to be spiritually is at the foot of the cross. Because it's there that the thought of redemption is so rich and so life-changing. We often think, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Those words describe our days before we came to Christ. So listen to these words. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. When we come to Calvary, when we come to that place of sacrifice, we begin to remember. And what does it do to us? I believe it melts our hearts to tears. We see by the eye of faith the Lord Jesus hanging there for me, for you. And when we take that mental exercise that he commanded the local church to do on a regular basis, we remember him. It does a lot for us. It reminds us of the old life we were redeemed from. It reminds us of how we are in Christ, perfect and holy and unblameable. And so he said to his disciples, as often as you do this in remembering me. It was as if the Lord said, you're going to go through a lot. The Christian life is not easy. It's very difficult. There are challenges, there are fights, there are wars, all kinds of experiences that you're going to face, but on a regular basis, come back to this spot. It's like hitting the reset button. Beloved, I believe the best treatment for the child of God that is tired and discouraged and worn and beaten, the best remedy is to go back to the cross. And by faith, see what the Lord went through for us. And we'll be reminded that whatever we're facing, it's nothing compared to what he faced. Do you have someone that you just can't get along with? You know, people that we say, seriously, a bullet would be a waste on them. You ever thought that? The church would be so much better off without them. Take that to the cross. And remember that the scriptures say, the Apostle Paul speaking, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And when we place ourselves at the foot of the cross as guilty, hell-deserving, hopeless sinners who deserve nothing but the punishment of God, and we take our place bowed before the cross, it's not hard to reach across to our brother and sister and remember that we're cut from the same mold of cloth. It's not hard there, is it? So we keep going back to that place. You doubt your salvation? I know some believers that have inner turmoil. They're just bothered almost constantly because they're not sure of their salvation. I wish I had a nickel for every time someone came up to me after a gospel meeting and said, I know that what you're saying is true this morning. I just can't grasp it for myself. I just can't. I'm just struggling with feelings of doubt. I just don't know that I'm saved. Go to the cross. Remember, beloved, to the degree that you doubt your salvation, it is to that degree that you're trusting yourself to save you. But if you come to the cross and look away from everything but Him on the cross, it is to that degree that you will get assurance to the degree that you look to Christ alone. He's already done it. It's all done. It has nothing to do with church membership or baptism or giving or reading your Bible or behaving or stop biting your nails or whatever you're doing. It has nothing to do with your performance. It's all the work of Christ on the cross. Come back to that place. And so for every major doctrine in the New Testament, the cross is linked to it. Every major doctrine. The Lord never lets us get far from the cross. And even in our experience, He says, come back to this place. Come back and remember. Do this in remembrance of me. And the result will be that we are Christ-centered believers, not self-centered believers. If you have the flavor of Calvary about you on a daily basis, you will be a very attractive Christian. Because it's the place of death. It's the place of crucifixion. It's the place where pride cannot survive. We've spent time at Calvary. We have died to self, and we have put Christ on the throne of our life. Come back to that place, is what the Lord is saying. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, He says to the church, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And there has to be certain preparation for the Lord's Supper. Beloved, to come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed in our life is a dangerous thing. The Bible says many are sick, many are weak, some can even die because they take of the Lord's Supper unworthily. What does that mean? To come to the Lord's Supper and partake of that meeting without confessing our sin is taking it unworthily. There has to be preparation. What does that do? It makes sure that in our lives, at least on a periodic basis, we're coming to grips with sin in our lives, and we're confessing it ruthlessly, and we're getting cleansed. It's sort of like when you were a child. You took that bath on Saturday night, whether you needed it or not. My dad made sure we had a bath every Saturday, whether we needed it or not. I'll never forget how he did it. Filled up the tub, poured in dishwashing detergent. He got out the nail clippers, the fingernail clippers, and the same kind of brush he used to wash the car with. Back in those days when they had white walls, about this thick, he'd be out there scrubbing that white wall, same brush, and he'd scrub it down every Saturday. And we were clean. And we shined like new kids. And did we like it? No, we didn't like it. I could go a month without a bath. It wouldn't bother me a bit. My brother was the same. We lived in the same room. I didn't smell him. He didn't smell me. The room smelled that way. It was just the way we were. The Lord said to His children, you need cleansing on the daily basis. To make sure that you don't get far from the cross, come back to the Lord's Supper. Come back to the cross and experience all over again what it means to be clean, to be washed, to be pure in His body. I believe the greatest cure for discouragement is spend time in Calvary. To go to the cross, as the song says, in spirit now, we return. It's a spiritual experience. To go to the cross and we read and we meditate on what it took for the Lord Jesus to suffer 3 long hours of darkness. During those 3 hours that His Father, God, would have nothing to do with His own Son. Psalm 22 puts it this way, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer, thou art holy, O thou who inhabit the praises of Israel. God shut the door in his own son. It was there that the Lord Jesus suffered something that he had never known before, broken fellowship with his Father. We might ask this morning, which was worse, the physical suffering or the spiritual suffering? How would we answer that question? I would guess that it would be far worse for the Son of God to be shut off from his Father, from God, than it would have been for those cat of nine tails to lacerate his flesh. It would have been far worse. Now, in the Christian life, there are times when we feel as though God has forsaken us. We pray and we pray and we pray and we work and we work and we work. Has God forsaken? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that I may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do with me. That's the result of Calvary. What the Lord Jesus suffered, you and I will never suffer. Why? Because he suffered for us in our place. So much takes place. Calvary, there's a hand over here. That's right. There is no worship without confession of sin. In the Old Testament, when the priest was about to go into the holy place, and especially the Holy of Holies, he walked by the laver. He would look into the laver and see any defilement and wash himself. It was just a constant process of going back and forth by the laver. And so without the confession of sin, there could be no acceptable worship. But mind how acceptable cleansing is. Oftentimes in the Christian life, I observe that we feel so badly about sin in our lives that we feel that we have to almost perform penance, almost a self-induced purgatory. We think, well, I've sinned, and I've got to just keep confessing it. I've got to prove to the Lord that I'm sorry. Scripture says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times do you have to confess it? One time. And that confession is it an honest, full, complete confession, results in fellowship restored with the Lord. So we need those times where we're reminded of what God has done for us. The Lord says, don't get far away from Calvary in your Christian life. Let me ask you this morning, has there been a time recently in your life that you have thought and you've meditated to the point on Christ dying for you that almost in a new sense of worship and adoration, you've handed your life over again to the Lord as if to say, Lord, I know I'm saved. I know I was saved when you saved me, but I want my life to count for you. I want my life yielded to you. Has there been a time recently when you can say, I was so taken with the Lord's love for me that my only response is, Lord, I love you. That's what the Lord wants. And he has that, everything else will fall into place. The Lord is not looking for super men or super women. He's looking for men and women, believers, who love him. And he has our heart. He can do through us what he wants to do. We are all at best forgiven sinners. And he will do in and through us what he wants to do. He just wants us to surrender ourselves. And that is such a place of freedom to be surrendered in. The freedom of worship because the bondage of sin in our life has been broken. And then we're free to serve
the Holy Spirit will take it from you.
And so in 1 Corinthians 11, he says to the church, you come back on a regular basis. This is the instituted meeting of the church. Spend time remembering. Now, there is a second one, if you would look at the book of Acts. And there are a number of them that we could examine, but let's look at chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 36. This is the Ethiopian eunuch making his way home after having been down to Jerusalem to worship. He got nothing in Jerusalem, and so he's on his way home, studying, reading Isaiah 53. The Holy Spirit says to Philip, go and join yourself to this chariot. Now I'm in Acts, I think I said 7. I'm in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What is baptism? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward condition. Now, let me ask a few questions, and they're not trick questions. These are just basic questions. Which came first, salvation or baptism? Salvation. And that is true all through the Scripture, isn't it? If we are just using the Scripture for our instruction book on baptism, is there one instance in all the New Testament where anyone was baptized before they were saved? The answer is no. Now, there may have been at least one instance where a man was baptized without being saved. I think that was Simon the Sorcerer, who made a false profession. The pattern in the New Testament is salvation, baptism. Salvation, baptism. Now, there is more than one baptism. There was John's baptism. And that baptism was a sign of repentance. Remember, the Pharisees were coming to John to be baptized, and John said to them, go and bring forth fruit befitting repentance. If you'll do that, then you can be baptized. In other words, go and make sure that you've genuinely repented before you are baptized. They were thinking, we'll get baptized, and then we'll have the power to live like John wants us to live. Beloved, it's amazing how, as human beings, we get things fouled up, isn't it? Baptism does not save us. Baptism does not help to save us. Baptism doesn't give us any power to live the Christian life. Baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward condition. Pharisees being baptized by John would not have given them the power to live a godly life. John said, go and live the life and then come be baptized. In baptism, in the epistles, always salvation, baptism. Salvation, baptism. You have the Ethiopian eunuch who was saved, then baptized. You have the Philippian jailer who was saved and then baptized. And that passage has become something of a battleground, I suppose, where we often hear of those who believe in household baptism or infant baptism. Let me just briefly touch on it. Remember in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas came screaming and saying, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he was saved. Then it says, he went home, he and all his house, and were baptized. Now, does that mean that the Philippian jailer trusted Christ as his Savior and gathered all of his children around, wives and children, aunts and uncles, all in his house? Were they all baptized based on his faith? Or does it say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house? I take that to mean, if you believe, you will be saved. If your house believes, they will be saved. And in this instance, he went home, gave his family the gospel, they were saved, and on the same night, all of his family were baptized. Who rejoiced in that moment? How many infants were in that house? We don't know, do we? Were there any? It doesn't say. But those who believe in infant baptism would say here in Acts chapter 16, all its household were saved, and because most families have infants, it stands to reason there must have been an infant or two in the house. Therefore, we believe in infant baptism. Beloved, the Bible nowhere gives us an illustration of any baby or infant being baptized. It's not there. There is not one instance in the New Testament where anyone was baptized without a knowledge of Christ as their Savior. So if we're letting the Bible be our guide, we simply have to say the Lord wants those who have been saved to be baptized. Now, how many believers should be baptized? All of them. Sometimes there are situations where a man or a woman comes to Christ as their Savior, and a long time goes by between salvation and baptism. We were in Key West, Florida, 20 years ago now, I suppose. There was a man there by the name of Trevor. He was a good, godly man. He was saved when he was in his early 30s. He was speaking one night on baptism and came up afterwards and he said, you know, I'm saved, but I've never been baptized. And he was in his late 60s. And he said, I am just mortally afraid of water. Because the thought of going under the water just scared me to death. He said, I cannot do it. And I said, well, all I can offer to you is, if the Lord died for you, and he's able to keep you out of hell, I believe he can save you out of that baptistry. Trust me. And a couple of nights he came back and he said, well, I'm ready to do it. And I said, what made the difference? He said, now I'm more afraid of displeasing the Lord than I am of water. And so he was baptized, and believe it or not, we put him under, and he came up, and he was doing fine, at least as long as I saw him after I left. He was fine. But he had a clear conscience. Scripture teaches that baptism is the answer of a clear conscience before the Lord. It doesn't save you, it doesn't help to save you, but it is a good reminder for you and for people who know you, this is a public confession that so-and-so has trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Two memorials, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these two memorials should be active reminders in every believer's life of what God has done. Just like the children of Israel coming through Jordan, children, neighbors, friends would look at that heap of stones and they would say, God brought us through the Jordan River. This is the land God has given us. And so in our lives, people should see reminders. The Lord's Supper and baptism. This is what God has done. Now, let me add, by sake of application, that there also should be memorials in our lives that we put up to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God. Let me suggest something to you this morning. Take it for what it's worth. If it's not good for you, discard it. If you keep a prayer journal, you've never kept one, let me suggest that you do so. Here's the way it works. Here's the way it can work. On a daily basis, record what you're praying about. Have the faith to, on the other end of the journal, put days answered and fill in the date when the answer comes. Have the faith to go ahead and write the word date answered. Day passed, day answered, and so trust the Lord for the answer that you say something like this: Lord, I want to fill in the date. I'm waiting. And in a year or 2 years or 10 years, go back and read that journal and see how God is faithful in your life. There will be memorials. There will be reminders that God has done what He said He will do. There ought to be those experiences in all of our lives. As Christians, we ought to be in touch with God to the point that we know He's answering prayer and that He's fighting battles. He's bringing us through. For some of us, it may be a time of a real physical need. The announcement of a dreaded disease, and you're thinking, Lord, how will I ever get through this? And so in your prayer journal, you record something about it. And then as you go through that experience, write it down. Your children may pick up that journal one day after you're dead and gone. Or grandchildren. And then they think, is God real? Let's see what grandma or granddad thought of God. Can you imagine them reading that journal? You have left behind for them a legacy of your faith in the living God. We ought to have stories that we tell our children. This is what God did. I think one of the favorite stories that I use to tell my children is in my college days. I did not come from a wealthy background at all. In fact, we were just as poor as we could be. There were five children. Of course, a mom and a dad. Mom stayed home with us and took care of us. Dad made enough to feed us and keep us in hand-me-down clothes. And to let us, I didn't care one bit where my clothes came from. If my brother wore them and handed them down to me, that just saved me from having to put them in. Because there's nothing worse than new clothes. Blue jeans that won't bend. You know what I mean? We were just as poor as church mice, and I am glad for those days. But when I went off to school, when I went off to college, I didn't have a scholarship. I had to work my way through school. And so I would work down at the carpenter shop on campus every day after school and really enjoyed it. Well, I needed a suit. And so I put in my prayer journal. I would meet with the Lord at 3 o'clock every afternoon in an empty classroom, empty dorm room above where we were living. And I would meet there every day. I was keeping a prayer journal at the time, and I put day past, suit. And I put on the other side, day answered. I went out one weekend and was preaching in a little chapel about 100 miles away from campus. And a man walked up to me with $100 folded. I'll never forget how he handled it. He had four fingers extended and the money folded under this thumb like a money clip. And he put that in my hand and he said, "You're supposed to go and buy a suit." And I looked at him like, "Lord, have mercy, it does work." It worked. And I said, "What color?" He said, "It's got to be either black or blue." It was that specific. And so I went and bought a blue suit. I have never enjoyed a suit like that. I put in my prayer journal, day answer. And for years, I would go back and look at that. I was proud of it. The Lord does hear our prayers. It oftentimes takes longer than we would like. Sometimes the answer comes in ways that we're not aware of. But every prayer ever prayed in the name of Jesus, according to the will of God,